Okay, that should be working. It says record. All right, we're in Job chapter 33 and 32 to 37. As you remember, we began last week the introduction of rather an abrupt introduction of a somewhat controversial character, Elihu. There's both negative and positive opinions about who he is. I'm of the persuasion that he's positive. And as we go through it, you'll see why. And actually, the way I present it, you'll see why, because that's how I'll lean towards it. His name means God is he. And the way the book of Job unfolds, he is the man that directly precedes the revelation of God to Job. He's the likely author, which I agree with, gave you verses why it was. And what you have to remember as we read through his dialogue, he addresses primarily Job, but there's instances within the chapters he talks to all three friends. But the thesis to what his dialogue is about is in, as a reminder, is in 31:1-3. So let's look at that, and then we'll go back to where we stopped. But in 32, chapter 1, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. That's going to be his thesis. Of the problem with Job that God is going to be surfacing isn't suffering because of sin. It's suffering that's allowed to happen in his life, so the end result will bring Job to a deeper understanding of his own self-righteousness. And so his faith is being challenged to trust God in a way that he hasn't hitherto for. A deeper rest in the righteousness of God and not his own works. And as simple as that may sound, it is the problem of the all mankind, of the Christian experience, where even though you know God Christ is your Savior, you still have a tendency of trusting our own selves. We get into a fluster when God allows our situations to be such that there's nothing we can do but trust God. And this is where Job's at. But he's kind of bothered by Job because Job is self-righteous. And he says in verse 2, then was his wrath kindled against Elihu, Barachel the Buzite, and the kindred of Rim. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself. So you're going to see the rest of his dialogue is going to be directed towards the rationalization of why he believes Job is justifying himself and his self-righteousness, and the three friends for condemning Job for being sinful because he's suffering but can't show him any evidence of sin in his life. Because it's not the case. So he says that in verse 3. Against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. That's precisely the case of what exists here. And what you're going to see is Elihu believes that he is somewhat of a... we're in chapter 33, so look in chapter 33, verse 6. He's somewhat what you might call a herald. He's somebody that is speaking in God's stead. 33 verse 6, behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. So he believes that God is using him as a mouthpiece to help Job look at his circumstances from a different perspective. And not that he's suffering because of good or evil, but because it happens to be the circumstance. God didn't orchestrate the problems in his life, but he fully intends to utilize the circumstances in Job's life, just like he will us. If you're doing wrong, I'm not saying God won't allow a punishment of sorts in the sense of a chastisement to deal with you as a son and discipline you. But chastisement isn't always punitive. It can be, and oftentimes is the desired means of God in a way of purifying us. Allowing fire to purify gold, to bring out the dross, the uncleanness of a valuable substance. And that has to do with our faith. This is what Job is experiencing. This is what he wants Job to recognize and realize. He believes God's going to use him, or is using him, to help direct Job into this vein of thought, which, when we get through Elihu, we're going to go flow right into God, who carries that thought in his dialogue as he deals with Job, saying you're going to see similarity. Look at it in chapter 33, verse number 23. We're in this chapter. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. You see, that messenger is someone he considers himself to be. And last of all, you'll see it in chapter 36, too. Who is a messenger that preceded the revelation of Jesus Christ? John the Baptist. That's how he sees himself, as a herald. 36, now he's not puffing himself up, I'm John the Baptist, but he recognizes that no one here has the answer, and he's not saying he knows the exact precise problems in Job's life, all that. He just knows that Job's suffering, and it's not because of sin in his life, but he brings out to Job, you're self-righteous, and he puts it on the carpet, and he is, and God brings that out, and Job eventually does repent of that. He abhors himself before it's all over. 36 verse 2. Chapter 36 verse 2. Suffer me a little and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. So that's his view of himself as he goes through these next few chapters. He's a man who believes that he has a message from God to Job and his three friends. So now we had stopped at verse 12 and 13. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. And the thought that was, you know, that I tried to communicate through that little passage right there is that Elihu is bringing out the fact, the sobering fact, that Job has to step back and realize he doesn't know what God's doing. And ultimately, none of us do. Not the details. God, we can know what he's doing based on the scriptures. But circumstances in our life, oftentimes we lose sight of God and we just focus on the circumstances. That's what they're all doing right now. They're trying to interpret God based on the circumstances instead of their circumstances based on God. And God's always using circumstances in our life to teach us in such a way that we'll be brought closer to him. You know the one thing that everybody, I don't care who you talk to, I don't know, whoever you're talking, I don't care how hard they appear, how cynical they might appear towards God and Christ and the gospel, people want to be loved. Life, love, and liberty are three things lost in the garden. People want to be loved, and that's what God wants to outpour to people. He just can't do that apart from the cross. Can't give that love. It can't be known and experienced the way you want apart from the cross. Now that there's a deeper understanding of that that belongs to us after we're saved, but something gets in the way. And what gets in the way is the same, it's the core problem of humanity. That's why Job is such a, it's the first book written, it's the most critical book, as far as I'm concerned, of understanding the core of the human problem, the curse that's upon us. A constant repetition of viewing our lives as good versus evil, instead of despicably and incurably lost, having eaten from a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Incurable. Only God is good. And learning what it means for his life to be something we're yoked to and merged with. That's how it applies to you and I. Now, he says here, why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. It's wrong to shake your fist at God. I'm not saying I've never done that. Or I haven't been in such a position where I've been broken. Don't know what holds in the future. But I know God's put me in situations where I've cried and wept and felt broken and sickened. Not understanding why God would allow certain things to happen. But he does. And just having to come to the point that he's doing what's right. I don't understand it. But I know he does. I have to trust him. And it's an element of death in our faith, which compels us and restrains us from looking to help of man or thinking that there's even the possibility of some hope or help in ourselves. And the way God does that is by removing every possibility of our hope in ourselves. It's the only way you can have that. You will continue to try to do something in your own strength if you can. And Job couldn't. So now here Elihu continued. For God speaketh once. So we pick it up in verse number 14. For God speaketh once, yea, twice. Now, this is how God often does think. When you look back at your life, after you have understanding in certain things, you realize God was indeed trying to get your attention. I saw how God, I look back at my life, see how God spared my life. I see how God was trying to shape me through other people that said seeds that, I recognize seeds that were sown that never sprouted as I reflect back in my life. But this is how God works. He repeatedly reaches out to me. Now I want you to see this, because he said, God speaketh once, yea twice, and man perceiveth it not. There's something wrong with our spiritual perception. Now look at this in Isaiah chapter 28. So he tries to get a hold of our attention. God's, is there anything more important than knowing who God is? Is there anything more important than knowing you're saved? There's nothing more important in all your life. Amen? How many people perceive that? Actually, if somebody's lost, they don't perceive that. Amen? You're not lost and remain lost because God isn't trying to reach you and sending people your way and seeds being thrown your way. Isaiah chapter 28. Yea, once, yea, twice. So you see what God does, and now He'll do this after you're saved also. That's why I told you. When something's being repeated in your life, it's for a purpose. And if it's being repeated in your life and it seems to have negative, it resonates with negativity, ripples, and just you get flustered and upset and bothered, the Lord's allowing that. And he allows that. Peter's the prime example of how the devil would work through his mouth. And God would allow it and said, Peter, you're doing it again, Peter. But I prayed for you that your faith fail not. See? And that's how God is working in our lives. He'll allow things in our life. So if something happens repeatedly, it's for a reason. And if you look at it as something keeps happening, it's something that bothers you and it feels like a thorn, God's allowing it. Take this. Well, He's allowing it to teach you something, and we'll look at it in just a moment. It's and I've showed you before. It's the same thing Paul said. He's constantly being buffeted by the devil, and God said, "I'm teaching you something, Paul. My grace is sufficient." Now, in Isaiah chapter 28, look at this thing where God repeats. This is how you teach. You're going to train any animal or anything. You do it through repetition. Same thing with people. You have to repeat over and over and over again. Isaiah chapter 28, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept, Isaiah 28 verse 9 and 10, precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. See how he's repeating what he's repeating? Here a little and there a little. See that? That's repetition. And God does that over and over. I don't know how you can learn the Bible apart from line upon line. Line upon line. And as you study the Bible, one verse at a time, verse upon verse, you go through a book, you study verse by verse by verse by verse. And you'll find there's a lot of repetition. But when you're done, like in Job, you could begin to, I would think, begin to see by now, be convinced, there's a theme in Job that's getting pounded in you week after week. Soon we'll be done with Job, we'll be in another book. And then there'll be a theme that's going to be pounding you. And it kind of just leaves an impression on your brain. And even then you'll forget. But it'll be able to be brought back. The renewal of that mind will be brought back quicker. Because God already left that imprint of the image of who He is based on the Word of God that's shaping your mind. But it's line upon line. So I don't know how anybody can learn the Bible without studying it verse by verse. I don't know how you can grow in the Word of God without being taught that way. I'm sure there's lots of preachers and teachers that don't. I'm just telling you, I don't know how you can learn the Bible apart from that way. You're just going to learn about Christianity is all you'll learn. What you're supposed to be. Now in Job chapter 33... For God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. He knows our condition. And now look what he brings out. He brings a couple instances with things they're out of our control. Well, it's the subconscious right here. He brings out a couple things. They premises with this, and he's going to go right into pain, suffering. In a dream, now dreams are our subconscious. In a dream, in a vision. Dreams and visions, they're cousins. They're related to each other, but it's the subconscious world. Every person in here dreams. They say you dream throughout the whole night. You don't remember them. Amen. But he says, in a dream. Now, I went through a message and we went over dreams and visions. They're throughout the Bible. When deep sleep falleth upon men. So it has to do with that rapid eye movement. And you're dreaming as that is going on. And he says, in deep sleep falleth upon men and slumberings upon the bed. You know what the word coma means? It means deep sleep. Nobody knows what people are thinking when they're in a coma. The Bible does say when people are in deep sleep, that's when dreams come up. You and I have no idea what people. How many dreams do you remember? Okay. If somebody is still alive, that's that whole euthanasia business. Keeping them alive forcibly is one thing. Putting them to death forcibly is another thing. That's what euthanasia. That's the wrong end of that thing. Amen. When deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed. Now you've got people dreaming all the time. Here's the two cautions. Let's go over with. But what you're going to see here, it involves communication in the spirit world. You ever hear somebody that you can't figure out a problem? You're overwhelmed with it. You just say, "Let me sleep on it." Why? Because the way we were biologically constructed, when you go into a deep sleep and you begin to dream, it's almost like it's an automatic defragmentation of your brain and your mind. And all that stuff that's floating through your brain and your mind filters out and settles down. When you wake, you see it a little bit clearer. That's what you're saying. But that's what's happening. It's a check valve system. It's the way we were made. That's what computers do. The computer is a copycat of the human mind, as best as man can do. Amen. But here's the two cautions in Deuteronomy chapter 18. How do you know if dreams are of God? Well, he gives you two cautions here. One of them is somebody's now, because, you know, and not everybody that dreams and says it's from God, it's not always from God, could be from the devil, and he tells you how you know that right here. But lost people can be given dreams by God. Brother, I'm telling you right now, God, he's not going to send people to hell because nobody got to a certain mission field yet. He'll give them a dream if he has to. Don't tell you, that's what he did to Cornelius. Amen. Then he gave Peter a dream to go, or vision to go Cornelius. Amen. Gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream. Lost man. Gave Pharaoh a dream. Lost man. Wasn't it Pontius Pilate's wife? Gave her a dream. Amen. Don't tell me God can't speak through dreams. He tells you right here in Job he can. And does. But it's never to be something that you use or allow someone to use in deceiving you to think it's of higher authority than the Word of God. Because that's with all the signs God gives people. As you learn the Word of God, it kind of takes the place of those things. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse number 21. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. So if somebody says God gave him a dream, or they got a word from God, and it doesn't come to pass, they weren't speaking of God if it doesn't come to pass. It's a false prophet. That's presumption. That's not faith. I'll tell you what, I'll even hear a lot of Christians say, well, God laid this on my heart to say to you, and something's going to happen. And it doesn't happen. Guess what, brother? Who told that Christian to say that to you? It wasn't God if it didn't come to pass. But look in Deuteronomy chapter 13. So dreams aren't something that's supposed to frighten you or are supposed to be guiding you as a believer. You have the Word of God. But they still have a function, and I'm not saying they can never, it's never something God can't intervene through any type of spiritual influence in nudging you through the subconscious world, because He certainly can. You just have to be careful of allowing dreams to interpret Scripture and not the other way around. Amen, Brother John. Next thing you know, you could be spending all your money on some, you know, lottery number because you had a dream. Amen. It's as ridiculous as believing fortune cookies. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 13, here's the other one, 13 verse 1. Now, that's if it doesn't come to pass. Wasn't of God. What if it's somebody says something and does come to pass? Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder. See the dreamer? And the sign or the wonder come to pass, wherever he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known. And let. So if somebody says a dream or a vision or a prophecy, and it doesn't come to pass, it wasn't of God. If it does come to pass, that doesn't mean it's of God. Everybody thinks if something's spiritual, it came from God. Something supernatural, it came from God. God's not the only spirit. So he says here, so it does come to pass, but they say, let us go after other gods. So whoever has a dream or a vision, something supernatural, and it comes to pass, but they direct you towards something contrary to this book. Like Joseph Smith having a vision and getting directed to another book, the Book of Mormon, based on some ancient hieroglyphic language that nobody even knows, amen? Neither did he. But he was supposedly able to interpret it because God gave him the interpretation after he put on some special goggles, amen? And it's like, that has to be of God. It brought him to another, a false god. The God of Moroni, the God of death. But anyways, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you. Look what God's doing all the time. To know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And you've always got to remember that when God tests us, it's not so he can determine what our grade is. It's so that we can determine what our grade is. He wants us to see. Not himself. He already knows. So now looking back in Job, you got these business of dreams. Back in Deuteronomy, Job chapter 33. So it's the Bible talks about dreams. Nothing wrong. Now in the tribulation, they're going to happen all over again with the Jews. So he says that's what Acts 2 is about. Acts 2 was preparation for the that 7-year period of Daniel that was ready to happen. That's been put on pause. Then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man. That he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. He doesn't seal their fate. He seals their instruction. It's their instruction that's settled. He's giving man direction. Now this chapter, as you go through this, I told you, this is Romans chapter 2. This is the New Testament. And you know that because he says in the end of verse 26, for he will render unto man his righteousness. Render. And then God renders to every man according to his works. God's dealing with every man in this room and throughout the world. Every single man God's dealing with. And he says in verse 29, lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man. Dreams are part of it. The subconscious world. That he may withdraw. Now back to verse 8, he may withdraw man. Now this is interesting to me because this is a key verse. He may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. And I look at that and I read that and I see, you could say, well, God's hiding man from God's purpose. Or God's hiding man from his own purpose. And that's how I look at it. Because of the next verse. He keepeth back his soul from the pit. Man is on a course of self-destruction. Don't you see what's going on in the world right now? Man's on a course. The Bible says, in whom the God of this world, the course... he says, there. What is it? The spirit that now worketh in us, according to the course of the God of this world. We're on a course, a collision course with God. It's self-destructive. Sin is suicidal. And if man was left to his own devices, we would destroy ourselves and everyone else. I mean, what do you think we'd do with all these weapons and bombs? God says there would be no flesh. If the Lord didn't come back, we'd destroy ourselves. So he says that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from it. Isn't it funny how if you're not sound in your walk with God, the Bible says that you'll go in a direction where you'll hurt yourself, because that's what sin will do. I don't care what you use to do it. And it shouldn't be shocking, because that's human nature. Self-destructive. And he says, he keepeth back his soul from the pit. Now that has to do with the underworld. With we've studied when we went through Ephesians chapter Ephesians 2. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from and for the body it begins with the grave. And his life from perishing by the sword. So God's doing, he's working in the subconscious to deal with men. You've got lost people. I know there's lost people that are overdosing on drugs, this and the other. And I guarantee you, before they die through suicide by drugs, which wasn't suicide, but which was suicide, God was dealing with them and working with them. And they knew, they had people tell them, you're hurting yourself, you're killing yourself, why are you doing this? And they know it's so. And something tells them the answer is in God and Jesus Christ in the Bible, because it is. There is no other answer. Verse number 18. He keepeth back. I was amazed when I got saved when I was in the military. And what amazed me was when I got saved is how many Marines were just waiting for another Marine to have the courage to tell them they were Christian. He was a Christian. And all after the laughter and the scorning and the mockery and the trial to determine if what I had was real, I saw my whole squad bay get saved. My whole squad bay get saved. Every one of them. And nothing to do with me. They all started reading the Bible and reading books and asking questions and debating and arguing. Everybody started getting saved all over the place. People want to be loved. They want God's love to be real. But if it's not real with you and I who know God's love, how can that reflect it being real to people that don't know God's love? Amen. People are hungering to be loved, brother. Amen. Even after you're saved, and don't tell me you're not, because we were made to have fellowship with God. So he says here, he keepeth back his soul from the pit, his life from the perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed. So now he's chastened also, not just dreams, pain. You want to know what will get your attention? Pain. Stereophonic. Ooh, amen. I had a fellow tell me just, you know, they bandaged him up. They weren't supposed to bandage him the way they did. And they told him it was a mistake. We're sorry, but we got to take that bandage off and you have to re-heal. You're going to feel the most excruciating pain you ever felt in your life. What do you... Okay. Ah! Pain. Got his attention. God will use pain. And he'll use suffering. And as a Christian, if you think that God only lets pain happen in our life or suffering happen in our life because of sin, you'll be confused and become bitter against God. Those are the natural circumstances of a world without God that you live in. Amen? But because God is in your world, because he's in your life, because you've asked Christ, he didn't cause that to happen, but he will use that when it does happen. And take advantage of the opportunity to teach you things that he will teach you, and oftentimes only through such things as pain and suffering. Because that's when we recognize we're weak. And so he says here, he's chastened. Now, here's a distinction that Elihu's bringing out. Chastening is not punitive. How many years, and often I've thought something bad happened, or I think something bad, it's because God's mad at me. Because I did something wrong. Because I didn't do something right. Because I'm a hypocrite. Are you kidding, brother? I'd be squashed like a bean if that were the case. Amen? And that's not how God's acting in your life. I'm not talking about if you're messing around with alcohol or fornication or dirty, you know, picture. If you're doing... I'm not saying the law is so unreal. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not Job's life. That's not the life of someone who's perfect, yet not yet perfect. That's the Christian. There's something perfect within us, and yet we're still being shaped into something that is not, but because of something that's not yet perfect. So he says here, it's a chastening. It's the way parents are supposed to discipline their children. Not because they're angry at them, or they don't love them anymore. They're chastening. a wayward child, brother, you look at him and you pity him. Sure, there's anger because they grieve you with disobedience or choices they make, but aren't you just waiting with a broken heart for that young one to come back in line with what you know pleases God? Amen? It's chastening. There's a difference to make chaste. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain. See, he's trying to tell Job, I'm speaking in God's behalf. You're suffering not because of sin, Job, but because there's something in your life. God's trying to teach you about something, and it involves pride. See in verse 17? That he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. See, if you could solve all your own problems, you wouldn't need God. You'd become proud. Amen? God's saying the same thing. Look in chapter 40, verse 8, when God is speaking.
That's the biggest reason people don't get saved.
Pride? Absolutely. One of pride and envy are the... Those are what Satan had in the before he fell, Lucifer. Job chapter, the Bible says he's the king over all the children of pride. But in chapter 40, God's speaking here, and he says in verse 8, he's talking to Job, "Wilt thou disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" He's talking to Job is self-righteous. He's self-righteous. It's coming out by the way he's talking about God. Amen. That thou mayest be righteous. And then he goes through there, verse 10. Deck thyself now with majesty. Can you do this? Can you do this? Can you do this? Look at verse 12. Look thou on verse 11. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath. Behold, everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone, that includes you, Job, that is proud, and bring him low. And tread down the wicked in their place. Everyone that's proud, see? Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also, not just confess, also confess unto thee. Because Job was trusting his own righteousness. God says, well, if you do this, then I will also confess unto thee that thine own righteousness can save thee. God knows what the problem is here. And I know what the Christian problem, the problem for the Christian who wants a closer walk with God and struggles to discover what it means to have victory. It involves self-righteousness. It involves pride. You don't understand. This is what's going to come out. Let's finish this chapter so we can get this. What he's bringing out here. So he says, so that his, and God will allow problems in your life to help you discover this. You're only strong in the eyes of other people. There are some of you here that may think, I'm a strong Christian. The possibility exists because I happen to be in the position of teaching and preaching the word. Amen? But you don't realize I'm weak. As weak as you. And I'm disclosing something to you. My only strength is the Lord. And I'm not saying that to be pious. I'm saying that because I know that. I'm saying that because I've discovered that. I'm saying that because I understand that. I've been broken to nothing. So that I realize my strength is discovered in my weakness. He's my strength. I simply believe the Word of God. I don't just know what I believe, because I've been taught it, and I agree with it. I believe, truly believe, what I know. That's strength. Amen? So now back in Job chapter... 33? Back to 33. Verse 20. Here's a person having pain. So that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. You know, you get to the point where you're that dainty or like, I think of desserts and stuff. You ever have a little kid? Whenever any of my kids are sick, I'll go to them at some point in time and try to shake them up when they're a little bit awake. Say, what do you want? What do you want? You want ice cream? Whatever they want, they're going to get. Usually they don't want anything, so it's kind of... But whatever you want, you're going to get. You want a candy bar? You want me to go get you a Big Mac? What do you want? Amen? Just to cheer them up. And when they say no, they don't want nothing. I know they're sick, brother. I know. And his soul, and sometimes when they're starting to feel better, they still act like they're my littlest one here, because he does that to me all the time. Then, can I have a steak, please? And his soul, dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, and it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. And somebody suffering, they're that sick. I always think of the Holocaust when I think of that, and the Jewish people and what they went through. And of course, you recognize the book of Job also is something that typifies the Jew and their suffering. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the store. He's ready to die. Nowhere else to turn. If there be a messenger with him, now look at that, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. This is interesting to me, because look in what I told you in Matthew chapter number the messenger, Matthew 7 I think it is, or Matthew 11 verse 10. John the Baptist was a messenger. So Job sees himself Elihu sees himself in this way. He's heralding the nearness of the presentation of God directly to Job. That's how he views himself. You may not agree with that. I do agree with it. I'm not saying he wasn't a man that didn't have flaws like every other man. But by virtue of the fact that where his dialogue is placed in the book of Job, tells me he is that. He's preceding the revelation of God. Then he fades right back out again. Because that's what John the Baptist does. Behold the man. Behold the Lamb. And he fades right back out again. Matthew chapter 11. Where is it? Verse 10. Speaking of John the Baptist. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So that's how Elihu views himself. Now when he says here, if there be a messenger with him, the man that's suffering, an interpreter to help him interpret why he's suffering, one among a thousand, now he's not taking the stance that these other people are. You're suffering because of this Job, or this Job, or this Job. Maybe it's this Job, or maybe, remember back there, why that? And they're probing Job to try to get something out to say, that's why you're suffering. And he's already said that's not why he's suffering. But he is suffering. And God's allowed it. And there's a purpose for it to teach him. And he's going to surface in Job's life self-righteousness. That's the problem of the Christian that doesn't understand the cross. God will not let, before honor is humility. So he says here, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand. Now this seems to be kind of the cliche of the day. You know, everybody's got their cliches. It means a rarity. It's found in the book of Job chapter 9 verse 3, and then only one other place. But just to see it, it's talking about how rare something is, one among a thousand. Amen. You know, like if you want to win the McDonald's $1 million, you got to get Boardwalk, one among 150 million thousand. I don't know if anybody's ever got that. Does anybody ever won Boardwalk? Does anybody ever know that? Everybody gets Park Place. The first year that came out, I remember me personally, I'd go buy every day the Giant Coke and a Big Mac. I ate more Big Macs that year than I can ever remember, amen? Because I got Park Place after two or three times, and I'm like, man, I'm only a Boardwalk away. Okay, forget it. Job chapter number 9. You guys don't do stuff like that. Job chapter 9, verse 3. Oh yeah. Then Job answered, if he will contend with him, he cannot not answer him, one of a thousand. So he's taking Job's comment, one of a thousand, and he's bringing it right back to him. I can answer you. I'm the one of a thousand. See how he's using that? Now the only other time you find this, which is interesting, it's in Ecclesiastes. And look at it in Ecclesiastes 7. Because he says over here, if there's an interpreter, well, I'm that interpreter, Job. One among a thousand. To show unto man his uprightness. Now you look at that and you say, wow, to show you how good you are. But this is what he's showing him. This is exactly what he's showing him. When he shows Job his uprightness, I'm that one in a thousand, Job. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Look at 27, Ecclesiastes. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher. counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. But here's one among a thousand. Look at verse 29. Lo, this only have I found. So one among a thousand, this only have I found. God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. We're bent. Where man is on a course contrary to God. That's our nature. Even though you're good, you're contrary to God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is what Job has to discover. This is what he's saying right here. When he says, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, I'm that interpreter. One among a thousand. I'm here to show unto man his uprightness. God made you upright. See? But you've sought out many inventions. You think this man is bent. We're on a course that is self-destructive. And Job, even though you're doing good, God is just so... you're so privileged for God to allow you to go through what you're going through with such detail and finesse to look at you and allow to surface your self-righteousness. Because look what he says here. Then he is gracious unto him. Then... after he shows man his uprightness, but it's bent. See, when I would do good, this is what Paul said. This is the Christian experience. Because you first get saved and you struggle to do good. And you're a better and better and better Christian because you're doing gooder and gooder and gooder and gooder. Amen? Then all of a sudden you realize, I got a problem. It's internal. Amen? It's my nature. This is the human problem. And so he says here, then he is gracious unto him. It's the only time you find grace in the book of Job. Then he is gracious unto him. When he discovers this, before honor is humility. Now look at this in two places. Look at this in James chapter 4. I'm certain of this. Because I say to myself, God, what has to happen in a Christian's life? Well, it's not suffering because lots of Christians suffer. There's lots of Christians that suffer and get bitter against God. They get angry at God. James chapter 4, verse 5. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? See how we're bent contrary to God? But he giveth more grace. That's God. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the what? Unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw nigh to God. This will include suffering. Now look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Hey Paul, let me give you a vision. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Visions. Dreams. God uses those. Paul's talking about it right here. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years. This is him, right? Now you pick it up in verse number 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that was given to me, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. This is what Paul had to learn. This is what you and I have to learn. My strength is made perfect in weakness. See that? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, let's try to finish this up. So he says that he is gracious on him. God provides grace to this man. And saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. What's our ransom? Christ. He's said to be our ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child. He shall return to the days. This is revival. For the Christian to discover and become made aware of this, it's revival. And oftentimes, God will use serious problems in a Christian's life to give them this understanding of what they really have in Christ that they were talking about all their life. But until that suffering and trial came in their life, they really didn't understand it. And so he says here, he shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, and for he will render unto man his righteousness. Now the natural way to think of this is his own righteousness, and it's not. It's God's. That's what's being made aware of. Now look at this, because let's read the rest of this chapter and then we'll go back to this verse, because this is key. He says, he looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with men. He's working on man all different ways to bring back his soul from the pit, to be in light. He wants men to have light. With the light of the living, mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify thee. I believe he's genuine with that. Wants Job to understand justification. And it's not going to be based on his own righteousness. I'll show you in a moment. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. Now there's two words we're going to look at here. The first is righteous, and then the word teach, because this is what's happening. He's saying he's the mouthpiece of God, and he's trying to tell Job, your suffering isn't because you're being punished of sin. It's chastening. God's trying to teach you something. He's trying to teach you something about his righteousness versus yours. And this, I know, is what a Christian has to discover. And look at the teaching, and then we'll look at the righteousness. Look at the teaching in chapter 34, verse 32. That which I see not, teach thou me. Look at it in chapter 35, verse 11. He's referring to Job there, when Job gets right. His heart is right. He's saying, teach me. He recognizes that's how God wants him to respond. Not angry. Why are you doing this to me? Teach me, Lord. Teach me what I need to learn in this situation. Is it patience? Is it pity? Is it compassion? Teach me what I need to learn by what I'm going through. It's not because of sin in your life, is what he's telling Job. Look at it in chapter 35, verse number 11. Who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven. God, we're going to see the animals later on in Job. God's teaching us all the time on a higher level than animals are capable of. Chapter 36, verse 22. Behold, God exalted by his power. Who teacheth like him? He's teaching you, Job. That's what he's trying to... This is Job speaking. I mean, Elihu to Job. He's trying to teach you, I'm his mouthpiece. You're not suffering because there's sin in your life. You're being allowed to suffer so that God can teach you something that will humble you and reveal to you a righteousness that you're trusting in still of your own self. That's why you're angry and bitter at God. Amen? Instead of learning a deeper truths about the attributes of God and the fruits of His Spirit. Now look at this, because he says he'll show him his righteousness. Now look at this. Look at Job's righteousness. We'll go through this and we'll be done. Chapter 6, verse 29. Remember I told you the thesis for Elihu's dialogue is based on showing Job that he's not righteous, but he's trusting in it. Job chapter 6, verse 29. Job 6, verse 29. Return, I pray you, let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again. My righteousness is in it. That's Job. He's telling the people that are condemning him to change their way they're talking to him. My righteousness is in it. Look at it in chapter number 27, verse 6. Or 13, rather. Chapter 13, verse 15. That's in the order. Job speaking, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain my own ways before him. Okay, there's a little problem. It's coming out. This is surfacing. Christians, saved Christians that God privileges as He draws them closer and closer in a walk with Him, need to discover what it means when the Bible talks about dying to ourselves. Because the one thing self won't die to is its own righteousness, its own justification. That's exactly and immediately what Adam and Eve did when they sinned. It's your fault, God. See? And they hid. God had to bring it out. Look at it in chapter number 27, verse 6. Did we just look at that? 27:6. This is definitely the problem. God sees it too when he talks to Job. Here's Job. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. Do you see what's surfacing? See? My righteousness I hold fast. So you go through something and it's like, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen in my life? My child, my wife, my job, my money. And it's like, well, you don't have any of that good because of your righteousness. It's not based on you, is it? Well, by virtue of the fact that you think God's taking it away, why you think you deserve it. There's something we build our own righteousness. We build it up. That's what Christian reputations are. That's the difference between true integrity and character and a reputation. It's what people think you are, what you think you are, versus what you really are. And God brings this out. Now, he says Job is perfect, and yet there's a problem internally with Job. He's not perfect according to the gospel. He's not upright according to the gospel. Because he doesn't know it. I understand that, but he still has the same problem. Let's do a couple more verses, we'll be done. Chapter 29, verse 14. To show you that this is his problem. Chapter 29, verse 14. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. Who's speaking? Job. He's self-righteous. Why? Because he's a good man. Amen. Now look at it. Now look at what Elihu is showing. Chapter 32, verse 1. These three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Elihu picks up the dialogue. Chapter 34, verse 5. He tells, for Job said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. Elihu is saying, Job, you think you're righteous. This is what God is trying to teach you. Chapter 35, verse 7. Or chapter 35, verse 2. Thinkest thou this to be right, that thou sayest, my righteousness is more than God's? 35, verse 7. You see, if you're angry and bitter at God for something going on in your life, you think you're more righteous than God. Because you're saying he's unjust for doing it. And you don't realize he allowed it. Satan orchestrated it. He allowed it. And in allowing it, he's showing you something about yourself that's still self-righteous. See? Verse number 7. If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Job, he's talking to Job. Verse 8. Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. Not God. God says this same thing. He deals with Job and he tells Job, you think you're righteous? You're not. And he goes through a diatribe of things Job is incapable of doing or knowing or controlling or understanding, just like his suffering. And Job has to learn to trust God. That's what he's being taught. Okay, I was long-winded tonight, but we got through chapter 33. Any questions? Hope not. Good. Okay. Lord, bless your wonderful word. Take with it and do with it what I surely can. And I'll trust you too. In Christ's name, amen.